We are going to be spending approximately the next 2 months of Sunday mornings in the study of prophecy. The question may very well be asked, is it worth the effort and the time to devote this amount of space and time to a subject like prophecy? So this morning I'd like to answer that question, why study prophecy? Of course, my answer is a resounding yes. I must confess that has not always been my thinking. It has only been through a study of the Word of God and through a study of prophecy itself that I came to the conclusion that it is worth 6, 8, 10 services to discuss the matter of prophecy. But this morning I'd like to consider about 5 reasons why it is worth our time to study prophecy. The first one is a very simple one. It's because of the prominence of prophecy in the Scripture. Do you realize that 20% of this book is given over to prophecy? 20%. You take out prophecy, and you might as well tear out 1/5 of the pages of your Bible. 1/5 of your Bible is given to prophecy. No less than 16 books are devoted almost in their entirety to the subject of prophecy. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and Revelation. 16 books. You will leave off prophecy and you might as well forget those 16 books. Do you realize that in the Old Testament alone there are some 1,200 references to the second coming of Jesus Christ? In the New Testament there are approximately 300 references to the second coming of Jesus Christ. You leave out prophecy and you leave out 1,500 passages dealing with the coming of Jesus Christ. The subject of prophecy is not prominent just in a passage or two, but from the beginning of the Bible to the end. You can't read 3 chapters of the Old Testament but for the fact you come across prophecy. Do you know that? It's true, you can read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, the accounts of creation. But you come to Genesis 3 and you bump into prophecy just that quickly. For after Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, God spoke to Adam and Eve and the serpent. And to the serpent he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, that is, thy seed, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now that, by Bible scholars, is known as the proto-evangelium, that is, the first gospel. For it is a pronunciation that Jesus Christ was going to come. Satan would crush his heel. He would inflict a painful wound. But the son and the descendant of Eve who should come would inflict a disastrous wound on Satan. And you go through the pages of Scripture and you come across one prediction after another. Genesis 12, Deuteronomy 18, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and just scattered throughout the pages, sprinkled throughout the pages of the Bible, is prophecy, 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 until you come to the climax in the book of Revelation. Why should we study prophecy? Well, if you're going to study the Bible, you've got to study prophecy. We need to study prophecy because of the prominence of prophecy in the Scriptures. There's a second reason why we ought to study prophecy. We should study prophecy because of the priority of prophetic subject. Have you ever thought of the significance of prophetic subjects? Now, I'll grant there are some harebrained preachers. I'm sorry. There are some preachers on the lunatic fringe. That sounds better, doesn't it? There are some preachers on the lunatic fringe who are dabbling in prophecy and preaching on irrelevant trivia. They'll take the 10 toes of the beast in Daniel's prophecy or in the book of Revelation, and they'll argue down which each toe is until finally you get to the little toenail on the left foot. And they'll want to know what's the little toenail on the left foot. You cannot study things like that. That's not in the Bible. Several years ago, a student at Dallas Seminary came to me with a silly grin on his face and handed me an article. And it's entitled, The Beatles in Prophecy. This is it, The Beatles in Prophecy. A shaggy bunch with a buggy name. I thought he was kidding. Well, of course, he was joking about it, but I thought he was giving me just a takeoff. But lo and behold, it's a sermon that was actually preached. And the man in sincerity thought that the Beatles were predicted in the Scriptures. And so, here we go. Revelation, chapter 9, verses 7 to 11. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. And he talks about the gold the Beatles had taken out of the United States. And their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and so on. So he said, there are the Beatles in prophecy. That's ludicrous. That's ridiculous. That makes mockery of the subject of prophecy. I have seen Bibles which said, the first prediction of automobiles. And then there's a reference to some obscure passage in the Old Testament where chariots are jostling one another in the streets. So they say that's the modern traffic problem. Or airplanes. Or rockets. Well, I'm not speaking on trivia like this. I am rather devoting myself to large subjects. For when you consider prophetic subjects, you'll notice they're large, huge. They deal with such things as heaven and hell. They deal with nations like Israel and Russia, the powers of the East, the Federated States of Europe. It deals with such a thing as the ecumenical movement and a world church, which is known as the Great Harlot. These are large subjects. If you take the subjects of prophecy seriously, my friend, you will come out with a philosophy of history. You will see a philosophy for your own life. You ought to study prophecy just because of the importance of prophetic subjects. There's a third reason why we must devote ourselves to the subject of prophecy. And that's because of the example of holy men and women of years gone by. As I look at my Bible, I find that God's choice servants were people of the book. And there were people who looked into God's scheme for the ages. Let's take just a couple of illustrations. Rather obscure people, but the only reason their names are in the pages of this book is because they were students of prophecy. Let's look at the book of Luke. The book of Luke. Luke chapter 2. Luke 2. Luke 2, and I'd like to read verses 25 to 32. This aged old man Simeon. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the deliverance of Israel, looking for the Messiah, in other words. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. He came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents, that is, Martha, Mary, and Joseph, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms, and blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Now here is a man by the name of Simeon, an old man, a righteous man, dedicated. But this man was known for one particular thing, and that is he was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. He studied the Word, he studied the Old Testament, and the more he studied it, the more he realized that a Messiah was coming, and he saw that he was living in the time that was predicted for the coming of that Messiah. He studied it. And the Holy Spirit supernaturally revealed to him that he should not taste of that cup of death until his eyes should gaze on the Lord's anointed one. And one day he saw Joseph and Mary come into Jerusalem to the temple. And God said, "This is he." And so that aged Simeon cradled the infant, the Lord Jesus, into his arms and said, "Nunc dimittis, Lord, now let us thy servant depart in peace," and this lovely, lovely prayer for dismissal from life. That was Simeon. And that blessing was his because he studied prophecy, and we ought to be like Simeon. Let's go on to the same chapter to see this lovely Anna. Luke chapter 2, verse 36. "And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, who departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." So here's another woman, at least 84 years of age. And this woman of great age was looking for the coming of redemption to Jerusalem. And she saw the Lord. And she told all of those who were of kindred heart of this coming. Now we ought to be like Anna, studying the Word of God by way of prophecy. Let's take one more illustration. The reference in 1 Peter chapter 1, which we read. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. The illustrations of this abound. I'm just choosing a few select ones. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." You notice that in the Old Testament, even the prophets who prophesied searched. In fact, it has the idea of they investigated very, very carefully into their own writings to get the significance of what they were speaking. So we ought to study the Word of God just by way of the precedent of holy men of old and women as well. I've given three reasons so far. We ought to study prophecy because of the prominence of prophecy in the Bible. We ought to study prophecy because of the priority of prophetic subjects. We ought to study prophecy because of the precedence of saintly people. We ought to study prophecy for a fourth reason. Listen carefully. We ought to study prophecy because it's so productive in life. It is one of the most practical things you'll ever study. And this is why I used to stay away from prophecy. I felt it was impractical. I didn't think it would become tangential on life. And so I tended to avoid the subject. This is the truth. I was on the faculty of Dallas Seminary, and I had never preached a series of prophetic sermons until one day I had an invitation to preach a series of meetings in West Texas, Electra, Texas. It's not a large town at all. It was a has-been oil town. I said, "Yes, I'd be glad to come." Well, the pastor a little bit later, when it was too late to back out, and said, "We'd like to have a series on prophecy." And so there I was, stuck with a series of meetings, and I was supposed to preach on prophecy. I had never preached a series of sermons on prophecy in my life. So I began to dig, and I studied. And my heart was blessed and warm. And I saw God work in that little church. People were won to Jesus Christ, and lives were transformed. And I never said again that prophecy was irrelevant. It is very practical. Let me list some of the virtues that it produces. The first and the obvious virtue is hope. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "Now abides faith, hope, love. These three, and the greatest of these is love. Hope is a basic Christian virtue. But without prophecy, you have no hope. Unless you look to the future, you have no hope. We hear a great deal about faith, much about love, and precious little about hope. And yet hope is one of the blessed trilogy of Christian graces. Let me read a quotation from C.S. Lewis in his book, Christian Behavior. Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so effective in this. Then he says this, aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. And he's right. Why should we study prophecy? Because it produces hope. There's a second reason. We should study prophecy because it's productive of endurance, patient endurance. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll wait for you to find it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Again, if you do not know where it is, take a look at your table of contents. Find 1 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And look at verse 3. You have here again faith, hope, love, but a little bit differently. Look at it carefully now. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope, just that much. Noticing that. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Faith, hope, love. Or as you have it here, faith, love, and hope. But where you have faith, listen carefully. Where you have faith, you'll have work. Where you have love, you'll have labor. Where you have hope, you'll have patience. That's why he says the work of faith, the work that comes from faith. If you believe, you'll do something. The labor of love. If you love, you'll labor for somebody. The scrub woman will scrub until midnight to put her son through college because she loves her son. It's the labor produced by love. And then there's the patience of hope, for hope produces patience. Have you ever thought of that? When we say patience, we get the wrong idea. That's the trouble. We say patience, we think of somebody that's long fused. He doesn't blow off his handle too quickly. He has a long temper. That's one meaning for the word patience. But there's another word for, another idea for patience. And the Greeks have two different words, by the way. We only have the word patience. The Greeks have the idea of long anger, for one, and then the other of patient enduring. You know what I mean. The person that patiently endures pain. Patiently. The one who patiently endures affliction. And he takes it patiently. There have been some great, fantastic, prodigious feats of endurance because of hope. For patient endurance comes from hope. Most of us can remember back to World War II. Most of us can. One of the thrilling stories to come out of World War II was the rescue of Eddie Rickenbacker. You may recall the story. Eddie Rickenbacker was in an airplane flying across the Pacific Ocean. They had difficulty, and they had to land on the water, ditch the plane. The men escaped on life rafts, and most of the men lived to tell about the story, even though they were adrift for almost a month. With just a bare minimum of water and the scarce necessities of food, they lived to tell about it. Now, what kept Eddie Rickenbacker and his friends alive? It was hope. One day they hoped to see a plane come across that sky with the insignia of the United States on it, or a ship pass their way, and they hoped to be rescued, and they fought for life. That was the patient endurance brought about by hope. My friends, I have talked to many other men who are in the ministry, and it is almost the unanimous consent of men in the ministry and our students of the Word of God that we are going to undergo persecution. I'm convinced that we are going through a time of history which the world has never seen before. We are in revolutionary days, genuinely revolutionary days. And I firmly believe that it's possible in my lifetime we will not be able to worship in this building. We'll have to worship in churches. It's possible. I'll have to be a pastor going from house to house to house to house for house meetings. It's possible. We may be undergoing persecution in a very short time. But the one thing that will cause us to endure is hope. The patient endurance of hope. Prophecy becomes tangential in life at the point of hope and at the point of patient endurance, but there's more. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6, just a little bit farther on in your Bibles, just a few books farther on, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 through verse 11. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to, notice this, the full assurance of hope unto the end. The words I'm after are full assurance of hope. For hope not only produces endurance, it also has as its end result full assurance. Not since the days of the Noahic flood has the world stood in such peril as right now. We are in danger of atomic warfare which could incinerate our whole civilization. It is possible that we could so pollute our elements with our grubby hands to the extent that we will reduce our population to a fraction of its present number. We are standing in peril after peril after peril. There is tension between the races today, the like of which the world has never seen. And these threaten us like the fabled sword of Damocles. And I talk to people and they're running scared. And I've talked to Christian after Christian and they've said, I don't know what I'd do without Jesus Christ. For in this world, although everything is going to degenerate, and I say it will become worse and worse, even though everything will degenerate and become worse and worse and worse and worse as men take their puny brains and try to apply their brains to the problems, it will become worse. As it becomes worse and worse and worse and worse, we may stand solid and firm with full assurance. Because we know God is over all. And he has a plan, and we're running right straight through a prophetic scheme predicted in the very Word of God. We're living in exciting days, and so we may have the full assurance of hope. There's another reason why we ought to study prophecy. Prophecy brings joy. Turn to Romans chapter 12. I like this one. Romans chapter 12. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. There's a very interesting phrase, Romans 12, verse 12. Just the first three words. Romans 12, verse 12. Just look at it. Rejoicing in hope. Have you ever noticed that hope produces joy? Why, sure you have. You've noticed that over and over again. Perhaps your youngsters have already asked you, like ours have, how long until Christmas? And their anticipation builds and builds and builds until the night before Christmas.
They just can't contain themselves. They just, you know.
It's not that way with kids. It's that way with adults either. Also, have you ever seen men plan a fishing trip? They all plan. Let's get together at Mike's house. So they gather at Mike's house. They walk in. They're slapping each other on the back. They're joking. They take out their maps and they lay them out on the table just like it's a war game. They lay out their maps on that table and they study those maps and they make plans. And then they start to talk about the good times they've had in the past. And the time, you know, they were going to have a fishing contest, and two men caught fish of about the same size, and so the one, unknown to the other, stuffed the gullet full of rocks, and he won the contest. You know, all this sort of thing. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? But they do all this sort of thing just to have a little fun. And then they think of the fun that they're going to have, and they're just like kids. Because, you see, in hope, there's joy. Anticipation of a trip is half of the trip. Anticipation of a vacation is half of the vacation. And when I look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, I rejoice. I'll see Jesus face to face. I'll see my God. I'll see my loved ones and friends who have preceded me. I rejoice in hope. Prophecy becomes tangential to life at still another point. I see that prophecy produces purity. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Let's start with verse 2 so we can have the context a bit more clearly in mind. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. This is known as the purifying hope. I have a good friend who is an outstanding bone doctor, bone surgeon in Minneapolis, Minnesota. He is among the foremost of the surgeons in Minneapolis. And he's a born-again man. And he said that ever since he was a youngster, he heard this verse, whosoever hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. But he said he was sure that the verse said, whosoever hath this soap in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And I said, doctor, you're not far away, for it is indeed a purifying soap. For when you recognize that Jesus Christ could come at any moment, you live in the anticipation of his glorious presence, and you walk accordingly. So this is a purifying hope. Is prophecy relevant? Why? It produces hope, endurance, joy, confidence. It produces purity. These are just a few of the things that are the result of studying prophecy. Why should we study prophecy? Because of the prominence of prophecy. Because of the priority of prophetic subjects. Because of the example, the pattern and precedence of holy men. Because of the product and what it does in a man's life. But there's a fifth reason. We ought to study prophecy because of the proximity of the Lord's return. For centuries now, people have felt that the Lord's return was near. But they taught this because the Scripture teaches that Christ could come at any moment. There is the imminent return of Jesus Christ in the pages of the Word of God. And so, because Christ could come at any moment, they felt that God would work supernaturally among nations to bring about what must be done. But in the last 20 years, so many stupendous events have occurred that it is the unanimous testimony, I know of no other voice, it is the unanimous testimony of all students of prophecy that the return of Jesus Christ is very near. The movement of Israel back into their land, which we shall consider next Sunday, the rise of Russia, the possibility of United States of Europe, the whole fast acceleration in the ecumenical movement, even among those who formerly were solid and hard in their conservative position, These movements indicate that the return of Jesus Christ is very near, and we are committing the sin of Noah's day. What was the sin of Noah's day? Immorality? No, that was not the sin.
Turn back to Matthew chapter 24. We are committing the sin of Noah's day, not just in immorality. But there's a parallel with Noah's day in another sense. Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 to 39. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. People say, look at that. They were grossly immoral. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. So do you. You eat and drink. You marry and give in marriage. The sin is not in eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. That was not the gross error of Noah's day, although immorality was a part of it. But the sin that the Lord Jesus is talking about is found in verse 39. They knew not until the flood came. Here was Noah. And the New Testament says that he preached and he preached and he preached for 120 years that a flood's coming. Judgment is about to fall. God is speaking. And they went on eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage just as though Noah hadn't said a word. Noah was 120 years building that ark. And the people could see that as a large object lesson. A flood's coming. He gathered the animals together. A flood's coming. And people paid no attention. They went on eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage just as though nothing were going on. And we're committing the same sin. Things are going around us and they're saying, don't you hear God's moving in history? Don't you see it? Israel, Russia, the rise of the kings of the East, Europe, the church. And God is speaking, and people are eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage just as though nothing were going on. We ought to study prophecy just because of the proximity of the Lord's return. Oh, there are so many reasons given why we shouldn't study prophecy. It's too controversial. You name me one biblical doctrine that's not controversial. You name it. There is not one. Salvation by faith. Huh. You argue that salvation is a gift. And you'll find that that's controversial. You say Jesus Christ is God. That's controversial. You say you believe in the Trinity. That's controversial. These are basic elements of our faith. You say that the Bible is the Word of God. That's controversial. If you begin to throw off the subjects that are controversial, you'll be reduced to a blasé series of nothing. Oh, but it's too difficult. Oh, you take any doctrine, it's difficult. You explain the Trinity to me. I can't explain it. You explain how Jesus is God and man. I can't explain it. You explain how Jesus Christ could die on the cross as a substitute. How all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, could be on Jesus Christ. You explain it. I can't. If you begin to throw out the things that are difficult, you'll throw out the whole Bible. For you see, you're dealing with God, who is infinite, and our puny brains can't grasp God. Oh, but people don't want to hear about prophecy. I would defy that. I would wager that when I begin to speak on Russia and the campaign of Armageddon and hell and heaven, that people will come. You can give all sorts of reasons why you shouldn't study prophecy. But I can give you five why you should, because of the bulk of material in this Bible given to prophecy, because of the importance of prophetic subjects, because of what men, saintly men and women, have done in past ages, because of the way prophecy touches my life, and because we seem to be so near
to the Lord's return. We need to study prophecy. There's one more point. We need to study prophecy because it's the basis of our hope. But your present hope, my friend, or your future hope, I should say, your future hope, listen carefully, your future hope rests on your present faith. May I say that again? Your future hope rests on your present faith. What you believe right now is your hope for the future. If you believe money is your life, that's your goal. If you want prestige, if you're trusting and your faith is in position, that's your goal. Your future hope rests on your present faith. And if it's prestige or education or money or power, what a flimsy hope for the future. I offer you an eternal hope, absolutely certain and confident, attested by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One of the greatest facts of history. It's a fact of history. I offer you eternal hope. I offer you forgiveness of sins. I offer you a purpose in living. Why you're here, it's all found in Jesus Christ. If you turn to Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm turning from all these things as the essence of my life. And Lord Jesus, I'm turning to you and I want you as my Savior. When you welcome the Lord Jesus into your heart, you'll have a hope for the future and a purpose for living right now. Wouldn't you like to have that? Wouldn't you like to have a hope for the future? It rests on your present faith. And right now you may bow your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I take you into my heart as my own Savior.